Most of you are aware, I'm sure, that we are committed as a church to a ministry of expository preaching in our Sunday services. Our hope is that by taking entire books of Scripture, or at least major portions of Scripture, that we will face into the themes and the concerns that God has caused to be written for our instruction. I'm always impressed as well with how timely and to the point this kind of study of Scripture is. As Jeff mentioned, this morning we are going to learn about some of the things the Scriptures say when believers face grief and confusion at the unexpected death of Christian friends and family. We are going to have that emphasis following a week in which the worst air disaster in U.S. aviation history took place. And Pope John Paul died after only 5 weeks in office. We're also going to talk about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And you'll recall that the eyes of all the world have been focused on Israel in recent days, as they haven't been in the same way they haven't been for a long time. Israel may be at one of its most important crossroads in recent history. And the events that take place in Israel bear directly on the timing of the return of Christ. And that is a subject we'll be looking at this morning as well. Our passage to study in is in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter. Last week we discovered that in this section of Scripture, Paul is most likely answering questions posed to him by the Thessalonian believers. And apparently the question that he's come to at this point is, what will happen to those who have died knowing Christ? This is a young and vigorous church, and they were well taught and deeply concerned about the issues of Jesus' return, surrounding Jesus' return for them. And in the months since Paul had left them, apparently one or more of their number had died. And some of them, at least, were concerned that those who had died would not participate in the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus. And so Paul is answering that question at this point, and then from his answer, he proceeds on to talk to them about evaluating themselves in light of the return of Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. There are two sections to this passage, as I mentioned before. The first one, the verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, Paul is directly answering the question that was being asked him. In the next section, verse 1 through 11 of chapter 5, he goes on to deal with the issue of self-control and alertness among the Thessalonian church. Sorrow at the death of loved ones in Christ is the theme of the first section. Self-control is the theme, and alertness is the theme of the second section. And they follow a similar outline. Both begin with an introductory word. In verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed about this issue. That he understands that many there didn't know the things he was about to tell them. They were ignorant of those truths, and so he proceeds to lay them out. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he raises an issue that they do know about. Now, as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. Both of these sections have an introductory comment. Both of them then proceed to teach of their theme and finally focus in a final phrase that is really the heart of both passages, I think. In the first one, the final phrase is at the end of verse 17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then the second section focuses on the final phrase of verse 10, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. And I think what we'll find is that Paul's emphasis throughout here is information about the second coming of Jesus, learning about those events and how they apply, really only makes sense and only bear on the lives of people who are already in a living relationship with Christ. Being always with the Lord implies it clearly that you are with the Lord right now. That you extend what's true of you now to include the face-to-face day that we go before Him. But the important thing to realize is that none of this is useful to people who aren't in a living and intimate relationship with Jesus right now. Finally, each of these sections ends with a command. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now we'll take the first section first, cleverly enough. And it may be that there are those among us who are in the condition that Paul describes here where you're uninformed about some of these things. And His clear statement, if you didn't know, is that those who have died in Christ, those whom you love, who belong to Jesus, who have gone to be with Him, will be present at the rapture of the church. Paul's very clear about that. I'm very clear about that, if I can find it. End of 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He begins the section by saying, do not grieve, as do those who have no hope. There is, I think, again, implied in that, a right kind of grieving. The thing we're not to do, that we're free from doing, is grieving as the hopeless grieve. We don't need to give in to the kind of grim anguish that recognizes that those who have died are forever lost, are forever cut off from us. As Christians, we may feel sorrow. Jesus cried at the death of Lazarus. We may feel loss and recognize that there's a period of time in our life where we won't be able to share and talk with and counsel with and laugh with and travel with the one we love. But it's only temporary. It doesn't last forever. And there will come a day when we're reunited with them and we can catch up on all the things that have gone on in the meantime, and we will join together and rejoice together again. We may feel sorrow and loss, but we needn't feel hopelessness that the relationship is forever cut off from us. The word he uses to describe those who have died is those who are asleep, he says. And sleep, I think, is an accurate, helpful description of that, of what's happened to Christians who have died. When a person's asleep, you can't communicate with them, can't associate with them. But even the deepest sleepers wake up eventually. Even those who sleep for the greatest lengths of time will eventually awaken again, and the relationship can begin a second time. I was talking to a couple in our church who are stationed with the Navy at Moffett Field. And the husband is scheduled to be sent alone to Adak, Alaska for a six-month tour of duty. And I'm sure these friends will suffer sorrow and loss and long to be together and will miss one another for the 6 months they're apart. But 6 months will end someday, and they'll have the opportunity to be back together again. And as we'll see in a minute, reunions, when agape love is at the center, reunions can be very exciting times indeed. So that's his first point. If you didn't know, the truth is that we do not have to grieve as the hopeless. We will be reunited with those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now, I suspect that most of us were not in the condition of the uninformed in this area. The church has been in existence so long that most of us have had to wrestle with the question of those who died knowing Christ long before this. But there is another condition. There is another question that Paul brings to bear on this issue, and that's in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And since what we're believing concerns a person, a living person, who is we can know and communicate with and trust, believing in him is more than just nodding our heads, more than just agreeing to some theological formula. It implies and stands for a kind of love relationship, a certainty, a walk with the Lord that Paul has in view here. If we believe that that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I think this condition is the one that ought to be applied to us more readily. Most of us knew the former information. It may be the case that there are those here who do not believe in an intimate way, believe with their hearts, and it resulting in a living walk with Christ, that he both died and was raised. And you'll see that emphasis all the way through. That's what he means in verse 17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. What's true of us now, the kind of walk with Christ that's true now, is the kind of walk that should be true then, when we go to be with him. And in verse 16, it is the Lord himself who will descend from heaven with a shout. We need to know him, because it is he himself, that same person, who will return for us. You have a lot of options today for answering the question, for dealing with the doubts concerning eternity and the death of human beings. Many people in the world today are sinking their hopes on the advance of science, that some kind of suspended animation or cloning or something will bring immortality to them. Others are hoping for the dawn of the age of Aquarius or a close encounter of the third kind or some other answer that will meet the question in their heart concerning their death and the death of the people they know. If we hold the truth about the return of Jesus for us on the same level as those philosophies are held, we're not much better off. If we only know about the return of Christ as a philosophical issue, we're not in the place described here. It's the Lord Himself, that person, holding together the whole universe, who walked and talked and healed and loved people when He was here on earth. That is the one who's coming back, and we need to know Him in an intimate way. One other thing I'd like to mention in this section is the vivid drama, the excitement that surrounds the coming again of Jesus. Now, I don't think Paul in this passage is trying to lay out in consecutive order the details the events that will occur in detail before the return of Christ. I don't think that's his purpose here. But what he does do is give us a picture of the magnificence of that day, I think. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's going to be a powerful scene. The Lord Himself in all His magnificence will descend from the clouds. There will be a massive shout heard round the world, undoubtedly. The voice of an archangel, this blast of a trumpet, and then this clouds of people, hundreds of thousands, millions of people, going to be with Him in a place of glory in the heavens. I don't know if you like parties or not. I'm the kind of person that likes parties. And I was trying to picture this event, and it occurred to me that of all the where it's at gatherings of people that have ever occurred in history, of all the in things to be in on, this was going to be the one you wouldn't want to miss. Fellowship, joy, interesting people, Abraham and Ruth and Daniel and Andrew and Augustine and Martin Luther, all of us will be there. Your Sunday school teacher. Your Sunday school teacher who prayed for you when you were a child, if you haven't seen her for years, she'll be there. Your grandmother will be there. All kinds of terrific people will be there. You remember the passage Dave read in Isaiah 25? And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Good wine, the finest portions of meat, the swallowing up of death. And as an aside, I'd like to mention that what Paul is talking about here is the problem of Christians who have died. Many of us face another problem of those people we've loved who do not know Christ who have died, or do not know Christ for all we know. And I'd like to suggest that even then, it is the return of Jesus that is our hope. Even concerning them, because Isaiah says, and John in the book of Revelation says, that when He comes again, He will wipe the tears from the eyes of the hurting. He Himself, the Master of the universe, will bend over and wipe the tears from the eyes of those who sorrow. And the answer to our sorrow about anyone's death is being with Jesus when He comes back again. Something else I'd like to recall for you is that Jesus taught an important parable. It's recorded in the 20th chapter of Matthew. It says we ought to expect there to be 11th hour conversions. People who come to know the Savior at the last possible moment. And I think many of us will be surprised at who's there. People that we had no inkling would be there at the last possible moment may have chosen to know the Savior. So our hope, especially our hope for those we know died in Christ, but even those that may not have, our hope is that Jesus is coming back. Finally, he says, comfort one another with these words. Now, having answered their question, Paul, I think, in his insightful way, recognizes that when people consider the end of history and consider the death of their friends and loved ones, they are in a position to evaluate themselves more clearly than they are most of the time. Most of us don't like to evaluate what we're living for. But we're often more receptive to that at this kind of juncture than we are at other times in our life. And knowing that, Paul goes on to teach them something about what they ought to be like in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. You know this, he says in verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He draws two pictures there to highlight what these people know about the return of Christ, as he's going to reemphasize it for them. The first thing they know is that destruction will come unexpectedly. Throughout history, people have had their property removed from them by taxes, by war, by all kinds of things where you see it coming ahead of time. You're aware that it's going to happen. You may not be able to do anything about it, but it doesn't surprise you when you're relieved of the property that you had held for so long. But when a thief takes it, it's totally unexpected. If you'd known the thief was coming, you'd have barred the door. Thieves attack at the time when we're most confident we're secure. And the world is patting itself on the back, crying peace and safety. And it's that moment when Jesus will break into history again, will take over and will exercise his rule. At the very moment when the offer of Satan to this world of fulfillment and security, the answer to all the age-old questions that have baffled the human race since the beginning, just at the moment when Satan's offer seems most reasonable, most likely to pay off, just at the time when things seem to be falling into place, unexpectedly, the thief will come in the night. The Lord Jesus will return. The second picture he draws is that of a woman in labor. And the point he's making there, I think, is that when the beginning of these events occurs, they are unstoppable. There is no escape, is his point. Once the drama begins to unfold, it will move relentlessly to a conclusion. I know in speaking to my wife about the birth of our children and to other women that there most often comes a time after hours and hours of labor when you give your life savings for 8 hours off to just rest. If only I could sleep and gather my strength again, I could continue. But there is no reprieve. There's no time out. There's no escape. It's relentless. And that's the point he's making here, that having begun, there is no chance to drop back and gather your wits and reorient yourself. It's too late. There's no escape. You know these things, he says. And then he goes on to describe the world as existing with an overlap of day and night. We live in a world, as Paul sees it, where night and day exist at the same time. Even though that is presumably physically impossible, spiritually it is possible. Most of the world have no access to illumination. They don't know or believe the promises of God. They don't know the things, the acts he's taken in history. They don't know what's coming in the future. They don't know rightness from wrongness. They're in the dark, and they have no opportunity to be anything but in the dark. But there exists in the same world believers in Christ who have access to illumination, who live in the day. We do know the promises of God. We do know the heart of God. We do know the actions he's taken in history. We do know where we're headed. We can see the landscape around us. We can keep from the pitfalls that are in front of us. The picture that came to my mind when I was trying to imagine this was the sixth chapter of 2 Kings. You may recall that Elisha and his servant were in a city surrounded by an army that was hell-bent on destroying them. Just the two of them versus an army. And Elisha was kind of laid back and relaxed and just sort of observing the scenery, smiling a little bit to himself. And his servant was dithering around, losing his grip on reality and just wondering what in the world they were going to do, given the fact that they were outnumbered by impossible odds. And Elisha prayed for his servant that God would open his eyes. And when he did, the servant saw, as Elisha had seen, that there were chariots of fire manned by angels surrounding the army, and that they were in no danger whatsoever. Elisha's great statement is, there's more of us than there are of them. And that's, I think, the mentality behind what Paul's saying here is as Christians, we can see the landscape. We can see what's on the hills around things. We live with an opportunity to know reality that the rest of the world is kept from. And yet, the darkness is seductive. The darkness is reaching out to enfold us. There's a war going on, and we know there's a war because we're told to put on our armor in verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. We're very likely to be sucked into the life of the night people if we don't armor ourselves, if we don't protect ourselves. We're very likely to live like them. We're very likely to lose our vision of what's going on around us and where history's headed. And unless we protect ourselves and unless we are very serious about the life we live in Christ, we'll find ourselves drifting towards the darkness and living in the night and not seeing what's illumined before us. People sleep at night, Paul says, and they get drunk at night. And both of those are helpful pictures describing insensitivity, describing lack of alertness, being unaware, being uncertain of what's going on. When you're asleep, you don't know what's going on. When you're drunk, you're insensitive. You can't respond. You don't know what's going on. People in the dark sleep and get drunk, and we're apt to find ourselves drawn towards that unless we're protected by the armor, as he suggests here, faith, hope, and love. Now, I'd like to suggest some ways that you might observe the growing drowsiness in your life. How you might see yourself accepting the offer of a drink from a smiling and glad-handing servant of hell. Drowsiness begins, I think, or may have already begun when you see yourself never quite having time to pray. When there's always something, quote, more important than the time I spend with Christ. And days and weeks and months go by and there's no life, there's no interest in a love relationship with Jesus anymore. It never quite seems to fit into my schedule. I had to mention as an aside here, I was told after the 8:15 service this morning not to talk about drowsiness to people who've been sitting for an hour in church, and that probably isn't a good move, but I'll go on anyway. Another way that you might observe a sort of growing darkness, a growing sleepiness, a growing lack of alertness in your life is to see months and years and even decades go by and notice that while you made a commitment some time ago to share the good news of Jesus with your family or your friends or your neighbors, it never quite seems to be the right time. Well, I'm waiting for the right time. I'm waiting for the door to be open, but it never quite gets open. And pretty soon decades have gone by, and it still has never been quite the right time to bring the subject up. Perhaps that's evidence that you're sleepier than you thought you were, that you're drunker than you thought you were. Another evidence of this seduction, I think, could be the envy of the unrighteous in your life. Perhaps you work with someone who's dishonest, and yet he's awfully successful, and he's wealthy, and he's respected, and he's powerful. And somehow, it's hard not to envy that person, not to wish to be like them. And although you might never say so out loud, deep down you think, boy, I'd love to be like that person. I'd love to have what he has. I'd love to be in the position he's in. Jet-set living may be based at its heart on rebellion against God, but my, don't those jet-set people have a good time. And I sure wish I could be like that. And I wish I didn't have the limitations of biblical ethics to slow me down. And slowly but surely we start to envy and wish to be like and admire the unrighteous. And we grow sleepier and sleepier and drunker and drunker. And the darkness becomes more characteristic of us and we lose the illumination of the day. And I think that's Paul's point in here. You are all sons of light and day. We are not of the darkness or of the night. Of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Down in verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Back again to that central point. Jesus died for us, recall that. Our destiny is wrapped up with what happened when Jesus went to the cross for us. And Paul is back to that emphasis again, that it is those people who walk closely with him now, who are in step with him at the present, who love him and follow him and obey him and care for him and proclaim him, it is those people for whom Jesus is alive right now that going to be with him will only be an extension of what's true already. And that ought to be our condition. It only makes eternal what is true already of us. That whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, the last thing I'd like to mention is the commandments were given following Paul's description of these things. The commandment in 4:18 is, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The commandment in 5:11, is a repeat of verse 18, by the way. It doesn't look like that in the New American Standard Version, but it is exactly the same phrase. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. We have great news. Our destiny is certain. Our opportunity to walk with a living Lord who will return for us someday, and not just return for us, but return for us in power and provide an opportunity for one of the most exciting reunions conceivable. We have good news. We don't need to fear death. We have consolation for the hurt and the end of things. Therefore, comfort one another with those. Realize that it's your responsibility to go to those who are hurting, to go to those who are sliding, to go to those who are confused, and bear witness of this truth to them. Comfort them, hold them up, console them with this truth. And secondly, recall and know that facing the end of things is a time for evaluation, is a time for questions, is a time to see yourself the way you really are. Build one another up. Strengthen one another. Face one another with difficulty if you have to. Hurt for the moment if it's necessary, but see that your brothers and sisters are built up. Don't let them be seduced by the darkness. Don't let them become drowsy. Don't let them fall asleep and not be alert and have slide away from them an intimacy with Christ that prepares them for His return. Comfort one another, build one another up. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You'll create in us responsive hearts to do what You say. You'll make of us the kind of people who believe and walk near to Your heart, and the kind of people who will reach out to those around us and promote their spiritual life and encourage them in their walk and console them when they're hurting. In Jesus' name, amen.